So the passage for today is 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 to 19. Now Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read this letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Make the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, 'Wash and be cleansed'?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please, let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he's leaning on my arm and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace," Elisha said. Large crowds are not an unfamiliar sight to evangelist Reinhard Bonnke. So, he went to the auditorium, saw this woman in a blue dress sitting in a wheelchair in the far right corner, and that grabbed his eye. And he heard a voice inside him saying, "Tonight, I will heal that woman." So he took that as a message from God, who told him that he was going to heal that woman in that wheelchair. So Bonnke accepted the message and he sat down. And earlier in the evening, when his name was announced and he stood up, he grabbed the microphone and with great excitement, he made a bold announcement. "Tonight there will be a great miracle happening here in Perth, Australia. The woman there, sitting in that wheelchair, she will be healed." And what Bonnke was trying to do was he was trying to create an expectation of faith. He had found in his reading of Scripture and in his experience that miracles happen when there were expectation of faith. And he backs it up from Scripture when we read in the Gospels when Jesus went to Nazareth, his miracle-working capabilities were limited by the unbelief of the people of Nazareth. And so Bonnke was trying to create an expectation of faith. And in other places we read how Jesus commends people after healing them and saying, your faith has made you well. But what Bonnke discovered that night was the opposite. Instead of creating an expectation of faith, the opposite thing happened. The woman did not receive his announcement as good news. It turns out that she wasn't religious at all, and she was an invited guest. She had no knowledge or expectation of healing. It sounded like this insensitive South African preacher had presumed upon the illness of a poor woman. And when he looked at her, it seemed like she was trying to hide away. She put her arms up, trying to almost go through a hole in the floor. And for a moment, so did he. The atmosphere grew cold. But unknown to Bonnke, the woman had brittle bone disease, a degenerative disease that weakens her bones. And as he sat down, wondering what had just happened, he prayed in his heart, Lord, how is this going to work? She has no faith. And in a moment, the Holy Spirit spoke back to him. Today, it's not her faith, it's your faith. You are going to see a great miracle tonight. And Bonnke said that this idea was too big for his theology. She doesn't need faith, but my faith is enough. And immediately his mind started wandering through anywhere in the Gospels or the Scripture where anything similar had happened. And suddenly it occurred to him the story of the paralyzed man in the Gospel of Mark. This paralyzed man is lowered through the roof in his cot, while he's lying in a cot, by his four friends. And Jesus sees the faith of these four friends of his. And it's their faith that Jesus commends. His faith is nowhere mentioned in the passage. And so when he got up to preach, he forgot what he originally intended to preach, and he used that passage. And as much as to anyone else in that auditorium, he preached to himself. He built up his faith, and his objective was, when he got up to pray for that woman later on, he wouldn't expect that woman's faith to be present. He would listen to the Holy Spirit and count on his own faith. So after the sermon, he got down from the stage, went towards the woman, announcing that he was going to pray for her. His friend who had traveled from South Africa with him, a pastor on the stage, he whispered to him, you're on your own now, my friend. His friend had seen the lack of faith in the woman, and he wasn't going to share in his embarrassment. He went towards the wheelchair. For better or for worse, the TV crew followed him there. What is your name? He asked her. I am Mrs. McKelt, she replied. Mrs. McKelt, God has told me that you're going to be healed today. And he laid his hands on her head and prayed, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. Slowly and very unsteadily, she got to her feet. The people seemed to be holding their breath. Now walk, he told her. And she began to walk like Frankenstein's monster, like clump, 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 with almost wearing heavy leaden boots. Bonnke then commanded her, run in Jesus' name. Suddenly she took off like a shot. She began running, screaming, and jumping and laughing. News 4 ran the story. And the next day they did a follow-up. They went to her house, knocked on her door, and they did a panorama view as she opened the door, and they saw the wheelchair folded in the corner. Suffice to say, the remaining meetings were standing room only. Years later, Bonnke met Mrs. McKelt at a partner's banquet in Perth, and she shared the story of how she met Jesus that day. But more importantly, Bonnke learned a very big lesson that day about a God who is gracious in breaking the limits he had placed on him. A lesson about breaking the theology that we have of putting God in a neat little box. And coming back to the text tonight about Naaman, verse 1 describes Naaman in quite flattering terms. He's seen as the commander of the army. He's a great man in the sight of his master, highly regarded. And through him, they had won many victories. Incidentally, Aram is also Syria, modern-day Syria. So when I prepared my passage, I've used Syria. So it's just one and the same thing. And he's quite a great guy. He's got a lot of things going for him. But there's just one small secret in his life. And the second part of this verse, we see that secret is this incurable skin disease that he has. He had everything going for him, power, prestige, a good standing. But one thing that was missing was that he had this shameful secret. Just for some context, in Leviticus 13, we see how a leprous man is treated in Israel. A leper is regarded as unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. And this is the laws laid down by Moses as given by God. And that person is excluded, and it's quite a shameful thing to be seen as unclean, to be a leper, even worse. And so we are then introduced to the other characters in this story. This leprous, valiant soldier. He's captured an Israelite girl on one of Syria's raids on Israel. And this young Israelite girl, who is serving Naaman's wife, she's not content to live out her life as a captive. She hasn't surrendered to her fate as a captive, but she believes in the power of her God from back home. She's an unwilling missionary, as someone has once said. She's been taken to this foreign land, and there she proclaims the news about her God. And maybe this girl was consistent in her words and her actions, because we don't see Naaman dismissing her. We don't see Naaman telling her, get back in the kitchen, or I believe you, God, and then dismissing her. Or maybe he was just really desperate, because next thing you know, he's taking a lot of wealth with him to Israel. In the Message translation, you see a modern equivalent of the belt, which is 750 pounds of silver and 150 pounds of gold and 10 changes of clothing. And I just did a quick Google search, and Russell Dilday, the Bible commentator, says this is the equivalent of $1.2 million. So that's the price he's willing to pay for his healing. And Naaman is carrying this bounty with him, along with an official letter from his king, who sees this as a top priority for his best general. And he takes this to the king of Israel, Jehoram. Now, Jehoram reads the letter and suspects that this is a ploy from the Syrian king to start a war. Imagine you're the king of Israel, and one day you get a letter from the neighboring territory-hungry king. Starts off nice enough, polite conversation, and then, could you just do me a small favor and heal my favorite commander-in-chief? Shouldn't be too hard. Best regards. And the king of Israel, Syria, had assumed that the king of Israel had a good relationship with Elisha. And many times, people may assume that we have a better relationship with God than we actually do. Jehoram is convinced the Syrian king is seeking trouble. And in verse 7, you see on the screen, he's just furious. Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? He sees this as a ploy to raise trouble from the king of Syria. However, Jehoram does not see any need to disturb God on this matter. What has God to do with this? This is in quite the contrast to the Israeli servant girl. Whereas Jehoram doesn't see the need to mingle God and politics. Or as Alistair Campbell, Tony Blair, Spin Doctor would put it, we don't do God. And when Elisha hears about this, he mildly rebukes Jehoram and asks him to send Naaman to himself. Jehoram, why are you overreacting? Naaman has come for healing, and healing is what he will get. Let this Syrian general see that the one true God is still in the business of healing people. And moving on to verse 9, we can just imagine Naaman's horde of chariots and horses just traveling down the dusty road to Elisha's house. The few houses that are there on this street, they've never seen so many chariots going by together. The men are looking up from their field, looking at all the dust that's been displaced, wondering what's going on. The kids stop their games. They're wondering amongst themselves, who is this important guy? The path gets narrower and narrower until eventually it disappears. And what looks like a house appears in front of them. Surely the most prominent prophet in Israel doesn't live in this little excuse for a house. There must be some mistake, but his assistant was quite sure this is the house. Meanwhile, Elisha's servants are puzzled at this traffic outside. They weren't aware that the M6 was expanding westbound. And Elisha was expecting them, though. And before Naaman had even time to get off his chariot, before he could put his right foot down, Elisha had sent a messenger to him. And this messenger went to Naaman and told him, go and dip in the river Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored. You will be cleansed. And Naaman is quite confused because, firstly, Elisha didn't honor this great man who's come all the way from Syria to see Elisha. Not even a, hey, how's the journey? Hope the postcode wasn't too bad to find. But it was just rude to Naaman. And secondly, you have to put yourself in the shoes or sandals of a person in this Near Eastern culture. Guests are treated with the highest honor. And what Elisha did would frankly be disrespectful. But we see God is in the habit of humbling people. Naaman doesn't feel humble, though. He feels humiliated. And Naaman is quite underwhelmed by the simplistic method of healing that is being suggested by Elisha. Are you trying to say that this disease I have that's not been treatable by the best doctors at Syrian General Hospital, this is going to go away by me dipping in the mediocre rivers of Jordan, of Israel? He had believed and he had prided himself on his belief in the stories told by this servant girl. And on the bumpy ride from Syria, he had reminded himself, this will all be worth it. Naaman expected an elaborate healing ceremony. Behold, if you read in the next verse, behold, I thought that he would surely come down to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place. And frankly, what Naaman was expecting was Elisha to come over, chant some foreign-sounding words in a supernatural tone, and wave his hand, some incense burning in the corner, and that way there would be healing. But Elisha didn't even bother showing his face. He was too busy for this decorated war veteran. And Naaman's initial disappointment turned into anger and frustration. And aren't we like this sometimes when facing a problem or an issue in life, we'd rather be anxious, we'd rather be worried about it rather than praying about it. And when Jesus tells us to pray without ceasing, it seems a bit simplistic. What is closing my eyes and saying some few words going to accomplish anyway? Doesn't God know my thoughts? He knows my heart is in the right place, and that is enough. Or what about when Jesus mentions fasting? And in Matthew 6, Jesus says, when you fast. He doesn't say if, but when. But in our logic, what can abstaining from food for a few hours accomplish? Plus, we don't want to be seen as being legalistic or trying to earn our salvation. Let's travel back another 2,900 years. Naaman has decided to get back to Syria as quick as possible. The maid will be punished for making him go through this humiliation. How dare this prophet treat me like this? I've seen many strange gods in my time, but this one really takes the cake. Naaman has had enough. But then an unlikely source offers him some wise counsel. Naaman's servants, aware of their master's rage, strategically ask some rhetorical questions. Would he not have obeyed Elisha if he had suggested some grandiose sacrifice or some unusual commands? If Elisha had said, sacrifice 1,000 donkeys, Naaman would have obliged. But because this command was too simplistic, he was reluctant to obey it. So the servants convince Naaman, look, there is a promise of healing attached even to the simplistic method. Why don't you try it? And Naaman thinks, what the heck? I bet he went very reluctantly to the river. You know, and sometimes your boss tells you something to do, and you know they're wrong, but before you say, I told you so, you want to do it and prove them wrong. So you go ahead with this method. And Naaman dips in the river 6 times, nothing happens. And I'd like to know what he thought the 6th time as he's about to go for the 7th time. I'll show that clown for humiliating me like this. But let me finish the 7th dip and then I can form a proper strategy for this humiliation. But something surprising happened. Well, it wasn't really surprising, but for him it was surprising. His skin was made like that of a young boy. He'd never seen skin that young. When he goes back to Syria, he's going to have a problem of every time he buys wine, he's going to be ID'd from now on. He's got new skin that would put his wife's anti-aging cream to the shame. And Naaman realizes his folly. He realizes that Elisha, who he had cast away as being too simplistic, represents the one true God after all. He realizes that all the other gods that he's seen in his life, the fact that they have elaborate ceremonies doesn't point to their truth. It points to the fact that they're more show than substance. So they have to have the more show to cover up for that fact. The God of Israel doesn't need incantations or sacrifices to show off. The money he took with him, in verse 15 we see, he offers it to Elisha, but this time it's not a transaction. This time it's from gratitude. He humbles himself and calls himself a servant and tells Elisha, please accept now a gift from your servant. But Elisha refuses to accept this gift. He wants Naaman to see that every aspect of this miracle is from God. God is the hero of the story. There were no priests involved, no ceremonies, no showing off. It was simply a gracious God showing his mercy upon a foreigner, showing his mercy upon Naaman, someone who had judged God from his seat. But God forgives Naaman's poor assessment of him. And if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 41 to 43, you see a part of the prayer that Solomon prayed when he was dedicating this big temple that he built in Jerusalem. And he prays that if a foreigner sees and hears of the fame of the God of Israel, and he prays in this temple or towards this temple, that God will bow down from heaven and hear the prayer. And this is exactly what God does here. He hears the prayer of this foreigner. And after he's been humbled and he receives more than just a healing, Naaman asks 2 strange requests from Elisha. Firstly, Naaman asks for 2 mule loads of earth. But we find in the same sentence that the purpose of this request is that so that Naaman can offer sacrifices to the God of Israel on land that has been taken from Israel. Maybe he believed that the soil of Israel had special privileges that would help him worship God better. His second request is that he wants pardon for when he absolutely has to go to the pagan temples in Syria with his king. He has to do this. It's part of his duties. It's part of his royal duties. And he asks for forgiveness when he bows down in front of the false idols. And Elisha gives his blessing. And it's quite fascinating, really, because Elisha does this seemingly not to lay a heavy burden on this new believer. He doesn't want to lay down the rules and expect a maturity of him that is greater than his age in the faith. Maybe that is a lesson for us. Interestingly, though, some Bible commentators, like Adam Clark and John Trapp, say that the Hebrew in verse 18 could also be seen as Naaman asking for forgiveness for past actions when he bowed down to in the temple in the past. But most commentators today would see that as stretching the text when a simpler translation is more straightforward. And as I conclude, I want us to take something highly practical out of this passage. I think for us, for me, there's a tendency to read Old Testament and just read that as a narrative, simply some stories being told. But there's so much we can take away from it. And in this passage, we've seen how Elisha seriously disappointed Naaman. Naaman had certain expectations that were not met by Elisha. Naaman's presuppositions and pride nearly got in the way and cost him his healing. But praise God for diligent servants who convinced him to set aside his search for religion and to obey the simple command in faith. And it is true that sometimes, you know, we are quite underwhelmed by God because deep down we have these expectations we have. We want religion, not God. We praise God and are happy in Him when things go our way, but how would we react when things are not going our way? Are we disappointed in God because He's not meeting our expectations? In the New Testament, Naaman is mentioned in Luke 4 by Jesus. And Jesus describes the story of Naaman as an example of God's favor to Gentiles in the face of Jewish unbelief. The Jews were simply offended by this carpenter's son who claimed to be the son of God. They didn't want to re-examine their presuppositions they had of the Messiah, a carpenter's son who they had seen grow up in front of their eyes was too simplistic for them. But how do we react to this message? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the 20th century German theologian, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he goes on an attack against many Christians in his time who spiritualized what Jesus said. They wanted to evade the call of obedience that Jesus placed upon our lives. And he writes of ways in which Christians in his time tried to avoid the call of discipleship, of obedience. And this is what he writes. If Jesus were to say to us, "Be not anxious," we should take him to mean, "Of course it's not wrong for us to be anxious. We must work and provide for ourselves and our dependents. If we do not, then we would be shirking our responsibilities." But all the time, we ought to be inwardly free from all anxiety. Or what if Jesus would say to us, "Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also"? We should then suppose him to mean, the way really to love your enemy is to fight him hard and fight him back. Jesus might say, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." But what he really means is that, of course, we should seek all sorts of other things first. How else would we survive? What he really means is the final preparedness to stake all on the kingdom of God. And Bonhoeffer concludes like this. All along the line, We are trying to evade the obligation of single-minded, literal obedience. And I want us to ask ourselves, is there an area in our life today where we have declared that this is out of bounds for God? Is there an area where God is willing to move, but we have decided how and when and in what manner He should move? And I'll be the first to admit that often when we see God move in our lives, we expect the same in the future. We don't want to be surprised. And many people have told me that the older you get, the less you like surprises. So I hope and pray that we might discover what it is like to be daily surprised by God. What it is like to discover when God desires mercy, not sacrifice. When God says, it is better to obey me than sacrifice. And that's my hope and prayer today. Will the band just join me on the platform now? What does it mean to desire mercy, not sacrifice? What does it mean to be surprised daily by God? To meet the God who underwhelms and overwhelms us in different stages of our life?